I've said to you many times that I've grown up in a church all my life. And thinking back to, if you believe it goes back this far, to the 50s and 60s and early 70s, you know, I used to hear a phrase in my home church and many churches that they would use this phrase called saving souls. Have you ever heard that phrase? Someone use that phrase? And they're using it to talk about evangelism. But in many ways, it's really a lousy term. I mean, a really lousy term. And I'll tell you why. Because it seems to imply that God's only interested in a person's spirit and not their total lives. And that they're interested maybe in a relationship to God in the sense of just related to eternal life in heaven after death. But the reality of scriptures is that God is interested in all of our lives. He's interested in the physical, spiritual, social. You know, Christianity as a religion is different than many other faiths, especially Eastern faiths, because in Eastern faiths they say material things, physical things are bad, that you gain freedom when you free your spirit from the body. But yet in Christianity, God created the physical world and says he saw all that he created was good in the world and in us and in creating human beings. And so you watch Jesus' ministry, and Jesus walked around not just preaching the gospel and talking about eternal life, but healing the sick, ministering to physical needs. God's interested in our total being. And when the gospel talks about eternal life, sometimes we just have this notion that's just about heaven, but that is so wrong, because eternal is an adjective that modifies life. And it means it starts when you come to faith in Jesus Christ right in this life. God is very interested in our lives in this world. And the thing is, it just goes on for eternity. So God is very interested in the totality of our lives in this world, in our whole being. Well, the purpose of the church, according to Jesus, is not to win converts, but to build disciples. And there's a big difference. You know, Jesus' final charge to the church always to make disciples. You know the well-known text in Matthew 18, 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Notice the underlined ones. Make disciples. And what is a disciple? Someone who is learning to observe all that Jesus taught and building it into their lives. So a disciple is not just someone who believes Jesus is the Son of God who dies on the cross for the sins and rose again, but as a person who accepts that truth and then commits their life to continuing to grow and to learn about Jesus and allowing God to continue to transform their lives. It's not just a one-time decision, but it's a lifelong commitment. It's really a beginning step only. And so that's a key value. And we have spelled that out in our church, in our literature, as we reorganize as Journey Church of the Common. We said our purpose is to bring people into a personal and growing relationship to Jesus Christ. Notice the underlying growing. Our goal is not just to bring people to faith in Christ, but bring them into a relationship where they learn and grow in Jesus and become a disciple of Jesus. And then our vision, talking about where we would like to be as a church and where we're moving towards as a community of faith. Our goal as a gathering of God's people is to bring new life and renewal by creating an environment where unchurched people feel comfortable and at home, where individuals and families become excited about growing into strong followers of Jesus, and where we're committed to selflessly serving Chelmsford and the surrounding communities. Excited about growing into strong followers of Jesus Christ. Excited about moving on and becoming more and more mature in the faith, becoming a disciple, working it out in our lives, daily lives. And our text today, I think, gives us one of the best descriptions of the practices in the early church that helps to build disciples. You know, last week we looked at the same text and we focused on kind of the underlying attitudes behind the church and how they operated. We said they demonstrated a radical unselfishness based upon the unselfish pattern of life of Jesus and how he gave himself up for the church and for people. We talked about a radical community and then a radical generosity. This week, what we want to look at is the actual practices of the early church to build disciples. So let's again read the text from Acts 2, 40 to 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and sincere, generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, how do we define a disciple? I think oftentimes we have fallen into the trap of defining a disciple based upon the traditions and rituals in a church life. In other words, 40 or 50 years ago, when Isaiah grew up in church, most churches had a Sunday morning service, a Sunday evening service, a Wednesday evening prayer meeting. And so what they would do is, you know, a mature Christian, someone who takes his faith seriously, you would attend multiple services. You would have your kids in Sunday school in the youth group, and then you would maybe be on a committee or teach Sunday school or do something else in the church. But that definition is really just based upon the local traditions of a church. And in many ways, it's very limited, in largely inadequate definition of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus. And so what we see in this text is practices that kind of shape what that shape a church and shape a disciple's life in following Jesus and what they do. Rick Warren, the pastor of Saddleback Church and founded and planted in 1980 out in Lake Forest, you know, really called the modern church attention to the practices of the church and its purpose to build disciples. He wrote The Purpose-Driven Church and then the sequel to Individual Christian, The Purpose-Driven Life. He identifies five key practices, purposes of the church and the individual Christian that characterize a true disciple. Now, these aren't programs, but they can be incorporated into programs. They're practices that are foundational for all churches serious about building disciples and for all Christians serious about living as a disciple of Christ. And at the same time, they can be implemented in many different ways in churches and different cultures. And so they're not necessarily a formula that you do this, this, and this. They're a practice. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? And so I'm going to describe these practices in actions, because they really are supposed to be actions in how we grow and understand God better as a disciple. First, a disciple is excited about God, worshiping God. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they receive their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. Now, worship is an old English term that simply means ascribing worth to God. It's honoring and celebrating God for who He is and for what He's done for us in Jesus, in song, in spoken word, in many different ways. Now, the church, the early church, manifested a very joyful and celebrative spirit. You know, as you go through scriptures and you go through history, you'll find out worship is a characteristic of God's people throughout scriptures. You know, after Moses and the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, the people of Israel sang the song in Exodus 15. It began like this: I will sing unto the Lord, for He has triumphed. The horse and the rider He has thrown into the sea. The Psalms are filled with poems and songs of worship. And they were used oftentimes in the temple and synagogue as songs for worship. Singers and musicians were appointed to play the music and to sing the songs in the temple. And this was part of the practice in Jesus' day. Listen to Psalm 95, verses 1 to 3. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Jesus begins the Lord's Prayer with, Hallowed be Thy name. Let Your name be honored. It closes with worship, the Lord's Prayer. For Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. It's an integral part of all the prayers, of all the events in Scripture. And so a regular part of their worship and gatherings, and part of their worship was breaking of bread. You know, twice it's mentioned in these verses. And here, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. Now, that term, breaking of bread, is really making a mention a reference to communion, a celebration of the Lord's Supper, which we'll celebrate here today. Now, it probably started in the homes with a common meal as they gathered around and ate, and then ended with celebrating the Lord's Supper and communion. And what is communion? What is the Lord's Supper? It's a reminder of how much God has loved us. It's a reminder of all that Jesus has done for us. It's a reminder that we're totally dependent on God's grace, that He has done everything on our behalf. So in many ways, it's a reminder for us to be thankful and worshipful for all God has done. You know, in the early church, it appears that every time they gathered as a group, they celebrated the Lord's Supper. It was part of their practice. You know, in many ways, the Catholic Episcopal Church and others that serve communion weekly are much more in line with the early church. Because the high point of our worship is always being that reminder, look what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. You know, many Protestant churches now are beginning to recognize this as a pattern in the early church, and they're actually making communion a weekly option. Because it is, really, should be a point of worship, of celebration of what God has done for us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, if we understand who God is, and how much He loves us, and what He's done for us, and continues to do for us, our response will be one of gratitude and thanksgiving. Then if we understand Jesus' sacrifice at the cross and the resurrection means for us, our response will be a celebration of praise and thanksgiving. In Jesus, we're completely forgiven and accepted by God. He wipes away guilt and shame. We're loved unconditionally, loved and valued by God, here in this life and for all eternity. God promises to bring new life and purpose, to meet our needs, to always be present with us by His Spirit. We can never be separated by His love. That is cause to celebrate and give thanks. That's a worshipful spirit. And that's what the early church was doing. Now, you know, people need hope. Life is tough. Life is tough today for people, whether you're rich or poor. You hear, you know, rich people saying, what's the purpose of life, and struggle with things and so many things like that. It was the same in Jesus' day. Life was tough, maybe in a physical way, tougher than what we experience today. But emotionally, socially, spiritually, life is still tough. There's uncertainty, fear, and anxiety about life and now and in the future. What's going to happen? People are cynical about, and they don't trust, big business, government, religious institutions. What can we believe in? What's our purpose? Where do we find hope? You see, what the world needs to see is Christians who are passionately in love with God, and express that in a genuine worship and praise and thanksgiving to God. Now, that's not something we can just psych up or fake, because it has to come from a genuine understanding of what God has done for us in Jesus. It's a kind of joy, a celebration that offers hope and encouragement to people. Wherever the early church met, whether it was in the temple or in the homes, we talked about last week in small groups, these gatherings were marked by praise and worship. There was a celebrative attitude in all they did. And that attitude stood out to the people around them. And our text tells us that the unchurched Jews in Jerusalem were in awe of everything they saw and heard. You know, that's one of the reasons why we sing several songs at the beginning of the service, and you notice that they tend to be upbeat and worshipful in flavor. We get excited about the Red Sox. We get excited about the Patriots. We get excited about many things in life. And we're not shy about expressing those things. But yet those things are only temporary and pretty minor in terms of the grand scheme of life. Are we excited about God and Jesus and what they've done for us? Because this is an eternal thing. This is not a short temporary thing. A disciple is someone who is learning to praise and worship God in response to all that He's done. Where are you as you think about worship, personally, as a follower of Jesus? A church that builds disciples and helps people grow to be strong followers of Jesus will be a worshiping and celebrating congregation, a community together. The second practice that is outlined in this passage is a disciple is committed to community, connecting to other believers. Now, we talked about this some, so I'm not going to spend much time here. You all know that I attend the AA meetings here during the week that meet lunchtime because I just want to get to know people that, from this area. I don't live in Chelmsford, so it's hard to meet people not in the church. But as I listen through it and read the literature, it's very clear that AA totally was based on biblical concepts. They've just made it more generic now. And so many of their principles are biblical principles. And one of the bedrock principles of AA for an alcoholic is that you have to be connected to a community of people struggling with the same issue. You attend meetings and you hear other people's stories to learn from them, to be encouraged. You find a sponsor that you can talk to and ask questions of to help mentor you through the process. You have to be connected to other alcoholics who have stopped drinking. The 12 steps and practice AA, these are biblical principles. They're talking about community there. And there's a tremendous community you see in AA groups that are really good and solid. Well, the same is true for us as Christians. If we're going to grow in our faith, we need to be connected to other Christians. It says they devoted themselves to fellowship and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. Now, the Greek word for fellowship means having things in common, having something in common. And so as followers of Jesus, we share a common faith in Jesus. A better word for fellowship today would be community. You know, see, as a society, we're really committed to individualism, and that, I'm not knocking that, but we value the individual over against the community. And community is still a necessary part of life. Community was integral in the early church. We also have tended to cheapen the term fellowship today in churches. We have fellowship halls. And usually the implication is that you have coffee and you have pastry and that's fellowship. That's not really fellowship. Fellowship is sharing our faith in Jesus Christ with one another. It implies talking about Jesus and what he's doing in our lives. It's talking about sharing our struggles and joys together. It implies caring and praying for people as a whole, praying for one another. You know, in many ways, AA groups, really solid ones, practice true biblical fellowship, sometimes more than local churches, because they really are sharing their lives. They will answer phones 24 hours a day to meet a person's need. As Christians, we need a community to encourage and build us up in the faith. We cannot do it alone. We cannot do it by ourselves. Paul encouraged the early churches this way, saying this, "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." I love the way the message translates this verse in 1 Thessalonians 5. It says this, "So speak encouraging words to one another. Build up hope so that you'll be together in this, all together. No one left out, no one left behind. I know you're already doing this, just keep on doing it." So they came together in a big group in the temple courts where they worshipped and were taught by the disciples. And that's a reminder when you come to worship as part of a community that you're not alone, that you're part of a bigger community of Christ followers. Teaching hopefully challenges your faith and walk with God. Worship communion should lift your spirits and encourage you that God is there with you and remind you of all that he's done for you. And then it says in Hebrews 10:24, it says, Let us be concerned for one another, to help one another, to show love and to do good. Let us not give up the habit of meeting together, as some are doing. Instead, let us encourage one another all the more, since you see that the day of the Lord is coming near. They met in big groups, and then they met in these small groups, from house to house, where they could ask questions, where they could share their pain and struggles, where they could be helped, mentored, and challenge one another as they share their lives and pray for one another. That's why we're trying to create as many small group settings in our church today. Because it's where people get to know one another. It's where people can share their faith. It's where people can ask questions. It's where people can grow. Throughout Acts, wherever Luke talks about the church meeting together, it records that they're praying together. They're praying for one another. You know, today sometimes people will ask, why do we need pray together when I pray by myself all the time? The question is often asked in churches. Praying together is one of the deepest forms of intimacy and communion with people. It builds community and unity. But there's also a special power in people praying together. Scripture implies and teaches that whenever Jesus' followers come to together and pray together and pray in unity, that God hears and acts in response to that. And that's a topic we'll talk more about another time. But it's part of building community, praying for one another. Third, a disciple is committed to learning about Jesus and growing in their faith. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. You know, they were committed to learning more about God and Jesus and learning to understand the Scriptures better. Now, I'm sure the disciples spent most of their time preaching, helping the early Jewish Christians to understand the Old Testament Scriptures in light of who Jesus is. Now, I listed connecting before growing because being part of a faith community is really important if you want to grow in your faith. Growing is not just an intellectual exercise to better understand who God and Jesus are and how they work in the world. Growing is fundamentally a life exercise involving a number of things. Let me highlight them. First, you begin to understand biblical truth better as you're taught. You begin to understand it up here. It starts up here. You begin to grasp it in your mind. But a part of the response to that is your love for God and Jesus deepens as you learn more about them. So as you learn more about them, you're more inclined to worship because you're grateful for all they've done. You understand yourself better and begin to apply Scriptures in how you live. It's a lifelong process. As we read Scriptures, we see ourselves. And it reflects on our lives, and we begin to understand who we are and what's going on in our lives. Life transformation is an ongoing process that never stops in this life. No matter who you are, no matter how old you are, no longer been a Christian, being a disciple is a life transformation process that never stops. It's always ongoing. Your faith is stretched and you begin to trust God in new ways. And I think one of the biggest characteristics of a disciple is you begin to learn to handle Scriptures on your own. You begin to read it for yourself and you begin to grasp it and deal with it. Do you get a picture of what it means to be growing in your faith? How are you doing on that? Where's your life right now? Do you feel like you're growing or do you feel like you're just kind of stuck in a place? And that's okay because it's a process. I've been stuck in my life in many different times. But that's not the issue. The issue is, do we keep coming back to God in asking? Maybe you need to ask God to kind of jumpstart your faith again and jumpstart your knowledge. Or maybe it's appropriate to ask God to give you a renewed hunger to understand Him more. Maybe it would be good to seek out a smaller group somewhere where you can learn and ask questions and share with one another. Maybe you begin to decide to read Scriptures on your own a little more often. And if you do that, talk to me, because there's so many ways to do it that make it meaningful. Sometimes people jump in at Genesis and they go, what? This doesn't make any sense at all. There's better ways to learn to read the Scripture because it's a very unique book. The last point I mentioned about handling Scriptures, you know, is a unique advantage that we have that the disciples in the earlier church didn't have. They didn't have individual copies of the Bible. The New Testament wasn't written. The Old Testament was only available in handwritten scrolls, and very few people had it available. So generally, there was one in the synagogue in the temple, and it was read, and they would hear it that way. The New Testament wasn't written then. If you go home to your house today, count the number of Bibles in your home. I bet you all will be surprised how many Bibles we have in our home. Because we have unlimited numbers of Scriptures and Bibles. You know, there are study Bibles available that will give you help as you read through a Scripture text and you don't understand something. There'll be some questions and explanations about different passages. You can ask any question about the Bible on the internet and you will find helpful information to help explain it. You know, I use that all the time. I'll ask a question, go back through and do some reading, and it's a quick prompt and understanding. Jesus makes this observation about the Bible, how important it is to living our lives. He quotes from the Old Testament, he says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Psalm 19 is the longest chapter in the Bible, and it's all about the Word of God. And if you take your Bible and open up right in the middle, you usually come right to Psalm 119. And Psalm 119, 15 and 16 says this, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. I keep bringing it into my life, the psalmist is saying. Well, the last two practices I will only mention briefly. Fourth, a disciple is involved with people serving others. You know, again, I'll take you to the AA group. When a new person struggling with addiction begins attending a group, the literature and other members will begin to encourage them to help others, to serve in some way. And they'll say, well, look, just coming regularly is an encouragement to others. If you just are honest and share your struggles and stories, you're encouraging others. They're encouraged to help out, to come early and set up chairs, or to help tear down chairs afterwards. They're encouraged maybe to come, well, just why don't you come once a week and make the coffee beforehand? You get the picture. Commit to helping out others. And a while after, they encourage them to go out in commitments. Now, commitment is where a person will go out to another group that they don't know and just share their story. And so what's happening? Why is that important? It gets people outside of themselves. Instead of being wrapped up in their own problems and issues, they begin to think about helping others. It brings a sense of purpose and value to their lives, and that becomes an important aid in recovery and growth. You know, similarly, as Christians, when we get involved in serving others, our faith is stimulated. We gain a sense of purpose and value. We're more closely reflecting Jesus, who came to serve, not to be served. When we serve, we get out of ourselves and begin to see a bigger picture and are less likely to wallow in our own self-pity or throw that pity party because we see other people. In Acts passage, we read the apostles were teachers sharing God's word, but that's not the only ones we're serving. People were caring for one another. They were helping each other out. They were meeting in their homes. They were opening up their homes. They were practicing gifts of hospitality. They were using their gifts and skills. Everyone was finding ways to help others. That's always contagious. Studies show over and over and over again, the more people who serve within the community of faith and serve those outside, the more dynamic and effective a church is in its mission. Galatians 6:10, Paul says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are the household of faith. You know, and I've said before, that's one of your real strengths as a congregation, your willingness to serve in so many different ways within the community and to serve others. You know, and I'll point one other thing of this. I've seen many churches. I saw this one particular church that I knew via a person that was attending, and they were growing, and they'd gotten to the point where their sanctuary was full for a service. And so they had to decide whether or not they wanted to go to two services. And the truth is, when a sanctuary is full, new people stop coming because there's no place for them to sit. And so the healthy thing would have been to go on to two services. And they said, no, we like where we are. We're just going to stay at one service. Well, what that vote was about was internal, what we want, not thinking about serving others outside. And what happened in the following years, the church began to split and argue over things because they were selfish focused. When the church serves others and sees their mission and are unified in a mission, you tend to build unity. And churches that grasp that principle tend to just to build and go forward because there's a sense of unity, a sense of mission, a sense of purpose. The last point, fifth, a disciple is committed to sharing Jesus, reaching others with the gospel. Now, the result of the early church and believers committing to these first four practices was this, Acts 2:47 says, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, the 12th and final step in AA says this, having had a spiritual awakening as a result of these steps, we tried to carry this message to other alcoholics. In other words, the principles and practices we learned in AA have inspired our own lives. It's helped us to change, so it's natural and important we share it with others. See any similarities with the gospel? Faith in Jesus? If Jesus has impacted our lives and changed our lives, then we are going to seek ways to share it with others. You know, this is really one of the main purposes of the church. It's reflected in our purpose statement. Jesus' final words to his disciples were always about, go, make disciples, reaching others. One of the misnomers we have about this purpose of reaching others, though, is somehow we got to do something strange and really weird. You know, I mean, we need to wear a placard over our shoulders, maybe out in the common when they have these events, or stand on a street corner and say, you know, you're going to hell, repent. Or God uses those sometimes. Or we have to go door to door like the Jehovah's Witness do. Or we have to be super smart and be able to answer any question anybody has for us. You know, if you look at the early church, they were committed to the first four purposes wholeheartedly. They were worshiping God, and a spirit of joy and thanksgiving pervaded all they were doing. They were connecting with one another and demonstrated a really unique, loving community. And people today in this world are looking for community. There was an attractiveness in their lives together. They were growing in their faith. They were taking their faith seriously. Their lives were changing. And that brings an openness and humility about themselves. They could admit they weren't perfect, but they were seeking to grow and change. There was a genuineness and authenticity in their lives. And they were serving others. Their caring was not just something in words, but it was demonstrated in the many physical, tangible actions. They were generous in their giving and helping others, as we talked about last week. They invested their time and energy in other people's lives. Their faith, their words, were backed up by their actions. When a church generally embraces those four values and they're lived out in real life, the Christian faith becomes very attractive. And that's what was happening in the early church. And I've seen it happen in churches here where those four principles get so firmly rooted in the church that people don't have to tell the whole gospel. They just begin to invite people, and people begin to come, and their lives get changed. When people in a local community of faith really feel good about what God is doing in their midst and embrace those principles, the members then just seem to naturally invite people to come and see the difference in different venues, not just on Sunday morning, maybe in a small group, maybe in Alpha, maybe in different venues. But it really takes a radical commitment to those previous purposes to make the church and the faith community attractive to someone. Those first four ones are really key in terms of outreach. You know, the last purpose is why we exist, to bear testimony to Jesus. God's unconditional love and grace for all, that's why we exist as a church. You know, I've covered a lot of ground today. I would normally not attempt to do this much, but I wanted to give you an overview in one message of the key purposes that are meant to be part of our church life and part of our individual lives as followers of Jesus. These were activities that were naturally happening in the early church, and in many ways we need to spend several weeks talking about each of those purposes, but that's beyond the scope here now. At different points, we're going to come back to them and talk about them. What do you take away from today? Worshiping, connecting, growing, serving, reaching. Ask yourself in a moment of silence here, what's one place, what's one little thing maybe you could grow in? What's one little thing you say, gee, I haven't thought about it that way before? You know, what's one area where maybe you just need to shift something, a little something, and make a decision to do something? Maybe it's just saying, well, I'm going to begin to figure out how to start reading Scripture. Or maybe it's just I'm going to, you know, prepare my heart as I come to the church and say, thank you, Jesus, and get my heart ready to worship. It could be any number of little things. Let's just take a moment of silence as we close here and ask yourself, ask God, what's one thing maybe I can do in my own life? Let's take a moment of silence. Father, we come as your children, knowing that you have loved us and cared for us. And Father, some might think because of the message I did today that I have all these things together, and may everyone understand that I don't have all these things together in all areas of my life. That there are things I need to work on just as much as anybody else. Because we are in a life transformation process, becoming a disciple. And I have places to grow just as much as anyone else. And Father, I thank you so much that you love us as we are, and you continue to prompt and lead us to new places that we might continue to grow and expand and understand your love more deeper and more fuller. So I pray for each of my brothers and sisters, as I pray for myself, that Father, you would just help us to grab onto one thing, one little thing, whatever it might be. And we would take that one little next step, that one little step of faith, and begin to say, okay, this is maybe where I'm not doing much or I'm not very good at. Let me work at this. Father, I know you are honored by that when we take those little steps. We make those little commitments. Ultimately, we've made a commitment to follow Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And in the process of working that out, we're going to have lots of little commitments along the way to make to flesh that out. I pray that your Spirit would just give wisdom and grace to everyone here, that they would sense your presence in their lives and sense anew and afresh how you want to work in their lives. And you would just be very present this week as we go from here. I thank Father and thank you for this table behind us that reminds us of the unlimited love and grace of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.